And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll pick up our reading in verse 27 to verse 30. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 27 to 30. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, especially on this subject of the glory of God, we pray that you would help us to understand it, keep us from error, and Father, may you receive glory even in the preaching of your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In a 1951 movie, Katharine Hepburn and Robert Morley portray English Methodist missionaries located in East Africa. They receive their supplies from a riverboat called the African Queen, captained by an earthy man called Charlie Allnut, portrayed by one of my favorite actors of all time, Humphrey Bogart. The movie is based on a 1935 novel of the same name. It takes place during the onset of World War I. The Germans invade East Africa, and they're killing out or driving out all Englishmen. So Robert Morley winds up, he's the missionary, he is killed, and his sister Rose flees on the African Queen with Mr. Allnut. And you should know that the relationship between Mr. Allnut and the missionary woman was not the greatest. She hated him, let's put it that way. In one particular scene, they're trying to negotiate this boat through some marshy waters. And it gets stuck. And Charlie realizes that the only way to solve this problem is to get out of the boat and into the mucky, swampy water. And he pulls the boat through, walking through the swamp. When he returns to the boat, he realizes he is covered in leeches. And it is an extremely gruesome scene as he and Rose are fighting to pull these leeches off and sprinkling salt. And it's really one of the most gruesome scenes I've ever seen. And he responds to this by saying, of all creatures, he says, I despise leeches the most. A few minutes later, they try to once again navigate using their poles and pushing them through. And they realize the boat's going nowhere. And he climbs back overboard. And the look on his face as he climbs over that boat is something that I will never forget. He was some actor. In fact, it was this movie that won Humphrey Bogart his only Oscar award. Most of us can identify to some degree with that experience. Maybe not to the same degree. But we have all at some point faced physical circumstances that are distasteful or repugnant to us. Each of us has been faced with a situation that we would rather have avoided. Sometimes it's physical, but other times it's either emotional or even a psychological situation that we would really like to avoid. As both a pastor and a homicide detective, I have had to make numerous death notifications. And I want to tell you, there is nothing worse than knocking on someone's door, especially in the middle of the night, and advising them that their loved one has died. Especially if their death was unexpected, the result of some accident. And of course, worse was telling someone that their loved one was murdered. In this life, we are faced with situations we would like to avoid. Things that trouble our souls. In the text before us this morning, we find Jesus saying something that is somewhat difficult for us to understand. Especially in light of his teaching just prior to this statement. Remember, he has just taught his disciples the kingdom principle that life comes from death. If you try to save yourself in this life, you will lose it. And unless you are willing to lose your life for his sake, you will never inherit eternal life. And then he makes this statement. Look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. I must pause again to remind you of the unique person of Jesus Christ. Remember, God is one, though he is triune in nature. And this is an important principle and one that must be affirmed. And we see that from the earliest in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. God is one in essence and being, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And don't ask me to explain that much further. And yet Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He is truly divine and truly human. And I want to read from our confession, and I make no apologies when I do this, because we need to read from our confession periodically to remind us what it is that we believe on these important doctrines. So let me read from chapter 8, section 2 on Christ. It says this, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very God, being very an eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's an important section. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures that remain distinct though they are one person. And one more, just very short quotation from the confession in section 7 of the same chapter. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, what it's saying is that sometimes the Scripture just refers to Christ and it doesn't distinguish which nature is operating because they are so close it's hard to even to do that. Let me give you an example. In Luke 2, we have the story of Jesus as a child. He's missing from the caravan, remember? And his parents have to return to Jerusalem. And when they find him in the temple questioning the teachers. And then Luke comments on what happens after he has returned to his parents. Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now that can't be referring to his divine nature, since God can't grow in wisdom and stature. In fact, God can't become anything more than he already is. God is being, not becoming. He is what he is, and that is the essence of how he reveals himself to Moses, which is why he says, I am. But in his humanity, he did learn and grow. In fact, look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. This troubles some people. Hebrews 5, 8, 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Two natures. One completely and wholly divine, the other human. This is the unique person of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I bring this up now? Because look at verse 27 again. Now my soul has become troubled. In his divinity, Jesus Christ is impassible. That means he is without passion. But in his humanity, he has the full range of human passions, yet without sin. So Jesus affirms that his soul has become troubled. Why? Because his hour has come. Remember, the Jews have rejected him, and now the Greeks are coming to him. That signals that the time is near for the great work he has been called to perform. And this troubling of the soul he feels at this time will only intensify as the hour draws nigh. For when he's in the garden, just before his arrest, Matthew records these words in chapter 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, and listen again carefully, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Whew. That's our Savior. I want to pause right here and ask you a question. Do you know what it's like to be grieved to the point of death? Remember, the biblical concept of death is not to cease to exist, but separation. And spiritual death is separation from God in all of his goodness. Jesus, the perfect God-man, was grieved at what he was facing on the cross. And he actually went through the experience of death for the sins of his people. Now, none of us can imagine what that means. But because of his unique person, Jesus did know and understand. That is why the writer to the Hebrews can say that he is a sympathetic Savior. That he can identify with our weakness and our troubled souls. Because whatever he experienced was so much worse than we could ever bear. So here are some encouraging words from the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. My friends, these are not empty words. They point us to the only one who can identify perfectly with whatever we are going through. Whether you're going through physical infirmities and pain or emotional trials and temptations, look to Jesus. There's an old spiritual, and the words are so true. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That is more theologically accurate than most of us realize. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. But there's a reason Jesus tells his disciples his soul is troubled. Look how he continues. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What Jesus gives is what would be the obvious answer for most of us. When we see trouble coming, an unpleasant experience, what's our first response? How can I avoid this? How can I get out of this situation? Parents, when you give your child a chore they don't like, what's the response? Do I have to? Can't Susie do it? It's a normal human reaction, isn't it? But look at what Jesus says. Shall I give the normal response? That's basically what he's saying. Shall I say, Father, save me from this? No, he doesn't turn away from it. Even during his passion in the garden, when he wishes there was another way, he responds, but not my will, but yours. And that's the same attitude he displays here. Shall I ask to be saved from what lies before me? And the answer is a resounding no, I will not do that. Because it's his purpose. But for this purpose I came to this hour. See, even in his humanity, he knew why he was on earth and would not shrink from that purpose. Now, I want to clarify something very important. The hour Jesus is referring to is obviously the hour on the cross, the time he was to die for the sins of his people. And most people would say that that was his purpose, his death and resurrection. But that's not the full picture. His death and resurrection were the means to his purpose, but not the purpose itself. And that type of, that type of exegesis, if you look at it, that's his purpose, leads to a man-centered gospel. Have you ever heard a preacher say something like this? Man was so valuable that God gave up his most precious possession, his son, to die for you. You ever heard that? They might even say, Jesus didn't die for no junk, but for something of value. And that has ushered in what's known as the self-esteem movement. The focus is just plain wrong. Jesus tells us what his purpose was. For right after he tells us, but for this purpose I came to this hour, look at what he says, Father, glorify your name. The ultimate reason, the reason that Jesus came to save sinners was for the glory of God. And notice how that puts the attention right where it belongs, on God. The fact that we are saved from hell and enjoy eternity with our loving God is a blessed benefit. But the ultimate purpose in salvation of sinners is the glory of God. Now, we've seen this concept, the glory of God, right from the beginning of this Gospel of John. In fact, most commentators will admit that you find more about the glory of God in the Gospel of John than probably any other book in the Bible. Possibly except for Revelation, but that was written by the same guy. Right in the very beginning, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we've alluded to the glory of God in several sermons leading up to this point in our study. But with these words of Jesus Christ and the emphasis we will see in the chapters to come, the time is right now to examine a little bit about what is the glory of God. But we have a problem here. Most theologians agree that the concept of the glory of God is extremely difficult to define. In most cases, we find descriptions of God's glory, but not hard and fast definitions. In fact, R.C. Sproul says, setting forth a precise definition of the word glory, however, is no easy task. Like many other theological concepts, God's glory is a concept that we have an awareness of without necessarily being able to describe it in all of its fullness. So we need to tread softly when we come to these topics. And keeping that thought in mind, remember the dialogue that Moses had with God during the wilderness journey. Remember at one point Moses says, I have a request, God. I pray you show me your glory. And the Lord's answer is instructive for us. In verse 19 of Exodus 33, he says, I myself, well, of course, he says nobody can see his face. We know that. But then he says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So notice that his glory is related to his character, specifically his goodness. who make all of his goodness pass before him. The Baker's Dictionary of Theology concerning this encounter says, this incident involving Moses is the seed plot for the idea that God's glory is not confined to some outward sign, which appeals to the senses, but is that which expresses his inherent majesty, which may or may not have some visible token. Then we have the vision of Isaiah in the throne room of God. Isaiah describes the seraphim. Remember how he describes them with the six wings and what their purpose is? And in Isaiah 6:3, he says, and one called out to another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And you would expect him then to come out and say, and the earth is full of his holiness. But he says, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Now we know that holiness is part of its meaning is separateness, set aside. God is different from his creatures, that he is holy in a way that we can't be holy. And right after the angel calls out, holy, 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 he says, the whole earth is full of his glory, so his glory is also related to his holiness. Now there's much more to be said because his glory is equated with all of who God is. And we can't separate those things. I'm treading a minefield here. But I'm going to stop right there. Because in the next several chapters, we are going to see so much more of his glory that we're going to have time to explore it a little bit further. But for now, I just want to quote John Piper, who, wrestling with this same concept of glory, he says this. And again, even Piper recognizes that this is hard. He says, so here is an attempt at a definition. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. So when Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name, he is asking his Father to make known to all his glorious divine perfections. We need to understand that when we say to glorify God, we're not giving him anything, we're not adding anything to him, we're just making it manifest who he is. So having scratched the surface now of the glory of God, we continue with the words of our Savior, Father, glorify your name. Now, something interesting happens right after that, and I'm sure to the surprise of the onlookers, because right after Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name, we read this in verse 28. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, when Christ prays, his prayers are answered. For he prays perfectly and always prays in the will of God. But here's an occasion where the Father answers him with an audible voice. The voice came out of heaven with a definitive answer to the prayer. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. See, God's glory has been manifested, as we read through the scriptures, numerous times in the Old Testament. I'm just going to mention a couple. Of course, one of the most memorable is when the law is given on Mount Sinai. Remember what happens? The cloud comes down and thunder and lightning keep everybody away. It's so glorious. The animals will die if they come close. When the temple was dedicated, the glory cloud came down and filled the whole temple with that smoke and an unbelievable sight. But with the life of Christ, we find there's a continual manifestation of his glory, beginning right with his birth. When to the shepherds, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, I can't explain that, but scriptures, then they were terribly afraid. And then at the transfiguration we read this morning, we see some amazing things happen. Jesus' face shone like the sun. His garments were white as light. And then while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And these are just physical manifestations. But of course, we should expect this. Why? Because Hebrews tells us that Christ is the radiance of his glory. And now once again, we see God attesting not only to the identity of his son, but giving the promise that through him, the name of God has been and will be glorified again. And we'll see this in more detail in the coming weeks. But for now, I want to move to the reaction of the crowd to the voice of God. Look at verse 29. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. You might ask, why did John include the reaction of the crowd here? For John himself tells us in straightforward language, it was the voice of God, and the message was quite clear. John doesn't make any allusion that he didn't understand it. I believe John includes the attitude of the crowd for our instruction, and actually even for our encouragement. Here's what I mean. God speaks very plainly, and yet not everyone understands what he's saying. Calvin says concerning this, he says, some are so deaf that they hear nothing but a confused sound. They attribute it to thunder. Others who apparently hear the words say it was an angel who spoke. What are they doing? They're taking away the impact of God speaking in response to his son. Now, how is this an encouragement to us? Because the same thing happens to us every time we preach the pulpit, whether it be from preach the gospel, whether it be from the pulpit, from a street corner, or sitting at a table with your friends and neighbors. The word of God is clear and concise. It's not ambiguous. And yet, how many people are deaf to the message? How many demean the very word of God and say, oh, it's only the writing of men. It's a good book, but it's not the word of God. Be encouraged, since the same was true when the living word stood before the crowd and the voice came from heaven attesting to his glory and they didn't understand it. Only the sovereign act of Almighty God can open the deaf ears and the blind eyes. Only then can the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ be seen. Then Jesus says something I find rather remarkable. In verse 30 he says, this voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes. You see, Jesus didn't need confirmation in an audible voice from heaven. He didn't need that affirmation from his Father. His relationship with the Father was such that he knew the will of his Father, and he didn't need that voice. But God speaks from heaven for the sake of those around him. You see, God gives this sign of affirmation to Jesus in the presence of the crowd for their sake. And what do we see? There's a positive and a negative side. The positive side is all those who heard and understood what God had said, they were blessed. I think it's very fair to say that their faith was increased as they heard God confirm that his name was and will be glorified, specifically through Jesus Christ. So this was a blessing to them. But there is a negative side. To those who heard it as a confused noise, perhaps thunder, they are without excuse. You know, many people sought signs in those days. Many people today still seek signs and wonders. In fact, in Matthew 12, we read that some of the scribes and Pharisees wanted a sign from him, remember? And what did Jesus say? An evil and adulterous generation seeks or craves for a sign. Yet here, God gives them an unsolicited sign. And what do? They reject it as noise. And they will be accountable for that on the day of judgment. What we have seen in the past throughout this gospel is that all the critics of Jesus asked for and in many cases were witnesses to his miracles. Now not even a voice from heaven will convince them. Because we read just a few verses later in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. The African Queen is a classic movie for many reasons. But the main point is this, that when you embark on a mission for a noble cause, and if you see the movie, they had a noble cause. But when you embark on a mission for a noble cause, you will most likely encounter trouble. The scene where Charlie enters the water in those leeches, that's only one trouble. The two protagonists encounter many hardships and many difficulties right to the end of the movie. From our text this morning, we find that Jesus was not exempt from this very principle. In fact, he knew he would not only encounter trouble along the way, but that his mission was to suffer and die. And in his humanity, as his hour was approaching, he was troubled in his soul. But he was able to say that even in his time of trouble, Father, glorify your name. If you are a Christian, you must understand that your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Your life is not all about you. It's all about him. Pursuing the glory of God may lead you into circumstances that will trouble your soul. And like Jesus and like the apostles he commissioned to carry on the work of the church, we are called to glorify God, not just at the deliverance from the trouble, but through the trouble itself. Remember that glorifying God is not giving him something he doesn't have. It is making known to all who are around you the infinite beauty and the greatness of God's manifold perfections. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." What does that mean? Let me quote John Piper one last time. What does that mean, he asks? It means he is shouting at us. He shouts with clouds, he shouts with blue expanse, he shouts with gold on the horizons, he shouts with galaxies and stars, he is shouting, "I am glorious, open your eyes. It is like this, only better if you know me." And even more importantly, he is calling you through his written word. Repent of your sin, turn from it, and acknowledge the glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we acknowledge, Father, that we very often do not give you glory. Too often we live to ourselves. Too often we are trying to avoid those unpleasant things for your sake. Father, give us the strength, the ability to see what you are doing in our lives. And even when we are going through difficulty, Father, may we give you glory. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Father, give them that heart of flesh that they might repent and come to Jesus Christ by faith and believe in him and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.